So we don't want to be, a famine hits and all of a sudden we have no food, no capital, no means to provide for our family. So I think as men and as Christian men, we should be striving to be as resilient as we can so that we can protect our families to our best ability. I'm not saying that we're going to be able to save ourselves. We know no one gets out of here alive, but we should do our best.
Hey guys, welcome back to Throwing Mountains, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. My name is Mike Hatch. I am your host. And of course, I'll be joined shortly with my co-host, Chris Bollinger. Now, today we are interviewing a kind of a newer friend of mine named Cody Thompson. I met Cody in a Bitcoin community, and that may not be a surprise to some of you who've been listening to the show for a while and know that I'm a Bitcoin advocate, but might be a surprise to some of you who are newer. So Cody has been a TikTok influencer for a while since he came to faith in Christ. His mission is to influence other men to be able to take responsibility for themselves, have a little bit more self-sovereignty, as he describes, and in order to make a difference for the kingdom of God. And he and his wife personally are try to be very self-sufficient by growing some of their own food, for example, staying physically healthy, and accepting responsibility for their own financial future, which of course includes Bitcoin. So of course, in this interview, Cody will share more about what it means to be a self-sovereign man, especially as a man of God attempting to make an impact for the kingdom of God. And then we talk about all sorts of different issues like money and health and food. And we also talk about how Bitcoin relates to self-sovereignty and having an impact for the kingdom of God. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into the interview. Here is our interview with Cody Thompson. All right, Cody, we've had conversations in the past and we both share a similar passion about manhood and Bitcoin, which people have heard me talk a little bit about on here, but I am a strong Bitcoin advocate. But you have this also, and all of this is kind of in together, and you've put this messaging out there in primarily TikTok through social media. You've had a presence there where you talk about resiliency. And then we were talking a little bit about also the idea of self-sovereignty, which we'll get to a little bit and make some delineations there. But if you would, tell us about, because you shared your story, how did you transition from that to deciding to put this message out about resilient manhood?
Sure. It all started when I was asked a very important question when I was about 20 years old by my journeyman that I was apprenticing under. He said, "Do you even know where money comes from?" And I thought to myself, actually, I don't really know where money comes from. It's just kind of floating around. And he said, "Do you know they just print it out of thin air?" And I just couldn't wrap my mind around that. I believed him. Probably this guy knows what he's talking about. I'm going to go home and do my own research, of course. But here I am working so hard for my money. And he told me that a certain body of people have the ability or the privilege to just create this currency out of thin air that I strive so hard to acquire. So that just led down this huge rabbit hole of learning about money, learning about how it works. And that's been a 20-year journey. It's just been a kind of a side passion of mine, is to learn about our financial system, because it's at the foundation of everything. We're all busy working for it, giving our most precious asset, which is our time and our energy, in exchange for this money, which is just the foundation of how we interact with one another. And so I found that it's very important to understand that, understand how it works, what it is. And the more I learned about it, the more it became obvious that it was corrupt and that it was acting as a mechanism of control, and it's stealing people's time through inflation, through currency debasement. So that just led to more and more truth seeking, when you realize that something so foundational is actually being used to deceive us and to extort people's time, to steal their time, essentially.
And by the way, let me just cut in for a second and just say that, that's something that God takes very seriously. I don't think people understand this. I think sometimes they want to kind of distance themselves from money as if it's evil. And yeah, I shouldn't care about money because it's all about God. But God cares deeply about money. And he talks about multiple times throughout the Old Testament, so many of the Old Testament prophets, called Israel out for the same practice that you're talking about, debasing the money, inflation, creating more of it out of thin air, like you said, and it ends up stealing from people. And it's dishonest weights and measures is what it's described as in the Bible. And it's exactly like you said, it steals from people and mars the image of God we're supposed to be reflecting.
That's right. Exactly. So learning that, then it just really wakes you up. It's like, well, what else am I being lied about? If something so foundational to our system is just a big lie, what else am I being lied about? Then you start looking at the food and how it's produced and Monsanto and all of that. And then you realize, wow, I shouldn't be eating this food. And then you start looking at the medical system and the pharmaceutical industry, and it just goes deeper and deeper. And now the education system. And so once you realize that the whole thing appears to be sick and corrupt and imploding in my mind, then my reason goes to the fact that I should be doing my best to insulate myself from that system, striving to become more independent from that system. When we read in Revelations about the lawless one or the lawless man, it talks about the nations being drunk on the wine, and all kings drank the wine and everyone got rich. Well, what is fiat currency? It's everyone that's on board with it is getting rich from it. If you do what you're told, they'll give you more money because there's no cost to produce that money. So they create it out of thin air, and then they subsidize or fund, prop up any industry they want. And so if you identify that something's corrupt and ungodly, we're encouraged later in that verse to come out of Babylon, get out of her, for you'll be drunk with her sin.
Sorry, do you know the reference there by any chance?
Yeah, just right near the beginning of Revelation 18. And so it's talking about the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power and her luxurious living. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So if we identify that something is ungodly and unjust, like we've read in scripture about weights and measures and how equal weights and measures are pleasing to God. So if the foundational mechanism of weights and measure that we use, which is money to measure one another's input and output, if that is corrupt, if it's not equal, because somebody can create it out of thin air, but the rest of us have to give our most precious asset, which is time, then it's not an equal system. So we're encouraged to come away from that. And if we can identify that something's ungodly, then come away from it and do our best to insulate ourselves from that.
That's so interesting. I love how it says to come out of that. Because what people talk about is often, at least Christians, I hear this a lot, is how do we operate in a world that's so fallen and broken? And when I've brought up the idea that our money is corrupt, a lot of people kind of throw up their hands and say, well, how am I supposed to live? I need money. How am I supposed to operate within this? I have to operate the best I can in the system. And yet you see evidence here that God is actually, in a sense, calling us out of that, or in some way not being a participant in it, which in some ways comes to that idea of, like I mentioned before, self-sovereignty, and we can talk more about that. But resiliency, too, I think is what you're speaking about.
Right now, it hasn't hit really hard. But if you're paying attention, if you're studying what's going on in the financial realm, we know central bank digital currencies are coming quickly. And what that is, it's basically the same thing. The dollar's already digital. Very few people are using cash. But we're already seeing a trend away from cash. They're encouraging everyone to use cards, pay digitally with your card, and people have those payment mechanisms on their phone. And Bitcoin is a threat because it is decentralized, and it is a way that it takes the power away from state and it empowers the individual. Yeah. So it's a threat to their entire system. So they're quickly scrambling to roll out the central bank digital currencies because they want to convince people that this is the solution. It also talks in 2 Thessalonians about the great deception and how people that aren't valuing truth will be sent a strong delusion from God. Basically, if you look, everyone's under a spell. Essentially, they're going along. They feel like they don't have any power. They have to use the money. They have to go along with the lie. If you speak up against it, you're deplatformed or your bank account's frozen. So they already have this tremendous amount of power. And it talks about the man of lawlessness plays God and takes the throne of God and deceives us with great miracles. Well, what are they doing? Oh, the economy's broken. We can fix that. We'll just tweak some numbers here. Oh, there's a pandemic. We can fix that. We have the serum. So just come to us and we'll fix that. So they're constantly playing God. But my idea is that that just doesn't last because it's not truth. We're putting the state or empire up on a throne and we're giving our power away and we're going, oh, I can't do anything about that. Just my government will save me. If this whole thing goes sideways, they'll save us. There'll be another bailout. They'll give us the vaccine that we need. They'll give us the food we need, whatever. Mm. But we know that system's corrupt. We know it's not a godly system. Some people know that. I'd hope that you know that, or at least you're starting to see the cracks in it and are encouraged to explore it deeper. But if we know that, then let's do our best to just pull out of that to our best ability and start to build and adopt different ways of interacting, different ways of being, different ways of producing our food, producing our power, a different money. Like, I'm not saying sell everything tomorrow and go all in on Bitcoin. It's not going to work because Bitcoin isn't there yet. It's a newer thing. But for Christians to at least learn about it, to question things and look at it as a possibility and maybe start with 1% of your wealth. Start with $1,000. Just learn how to buy it and trade it. To have a money that is separate from state, this is the big deal that I think Christians will understand, is at some point we managed to separate state from religion and we saw the value of that, right? And so why is state so intertwined with our money when that's just a mechanism? It's a measurement of value and a store of value in a way that we trade our time and our money. So why is it that state's so involved with that? Why is it that they can come in and freeze my bank account because I talked about Bitcoin last year? They froze my bank account in Canada. Why is that? Is that right? Is that just that we're to the point where they have such a level of control where they can punish you just for speaking up or questioning things?
Great stuff you're saying. So then can you share a little bit about how you've specifically started down doing some of these practical things? We'd love to hear some of the ways, because I know you've been practicing this yourself for a while now, you and your wife. Share a little bit about how you guys have come out of her, it says in Revelation.
We don't have a ton of money. We're not like independently wealthy. I work hard for my money. I'm an electrical contractor. I've worked very hard for the last 25 years. And it's one thing if you're already wealthy and you have millions of dollars, it's a much easier thing. You can go and buy an off-grid property and put in all your solar and micro hydro and grow all your food and pay people to help you. But we're not in that position. And I don't know where your listeners are at, but a lot of people aren't in that position. So we just do what we can. We do little bit by little bit. Part of it is I've been acquiring Bitcoin for some time. I've been acquiring precious metals even longer. Silver and gold are just another way that we can have a money that can't be devalued because there's only so much of it. And the government doesn't have the ability to print it at zero cost. There's a cost to creating it. So that's one way. When we make a little bit of extra money, we just buy a bit of silver, we buy a bit of gold, we get a little bit of Bitcoin, and we slowly accumulate a little bit. That way, if CBDCs come in and basically entrap everyone, we have a way to interact outside the system. I can go and buy a chicken off the farmer I know and we can get some food. So one way is the money. The other way is we meet our farmers. So we know where we get all our food. We grow a ton of our food. We grow all our produce. And right now we don't own, we're trying to own. I sold real estate a while ago and have been out of it, but right now we're renting. So we found a place that had enough land that we could grow food on. So we have a huge garden. We grow all our food during the summer. We don't buy any produce. We grow 100% of it. If I had more land, I would be into animal production, chickens, maybe a cow, some sheep, something like that. So that's our goal. We're striving towards that. But since we're not there, we do what we can. We grow food. We put in a garden. We know our farmers. Like, if you don't have the ability to grow your own food, I encourage you to go down to your farmers' markets and meet the farmers. Establish a relationship. Start a relationship with a farmer. That way, if all of a sudden the CBDCs come in, it talks about the mark of the beast and saying that if you don't take the mark, you will not be able to do commerce. Yeah. Right?
Right.
And now with CBDCs, that to me is what it's going to be. It's pretty evident. How do you stop somebody from doing commerce? You have a digital currency, and if they don't follow everything you're saying, if they don't idolize the man of lawlessness, then you just make them obsolete. You cancel them, you freeze their account. And if you don't have cash or silver or gold or Bitcoin to transact outside of that, you're done. How do you feed your family? If you can't go to Costco, if you can't go to Walmart to buy your food and you have no other option, you're stuck. So it's just this looking at it. How do you become more resilient? How do you protect yourself as a man? How do you protect your family? How do you ensure that you have another way to acquire food in that event? One of the ways is establishing relationships with your farmers. So if all of a sudden you can't get food from Walmart because you didn't do the right thing and the government doesn't approve of you and they shut down your account, if you don't have money outside of the system, you could go work directly for a farmer and trade your labor for some food. So just for us, we know all of the farmers that produce the meat that we consume. So we know the people that raise the beef, and we get chickens from my mom, and we grow all our vegetables. So that's a really big way as well. I'm an electrical contractor, so I'm really aware of power production as well. That's another big way to insulate yourself from centralized systems. So I put in micro grids, micro systems, essentially solar production, micro hydro, that kind of stuff. So that way, if the grid goes down, you're producing your own power. If the grid goes down and you have some meat and food stored up in your freezers, well, you only have so much time before that all rots. So if you don't have enough money to put in a solar system and a microgrid and you're a renter, then you do what you can. You buy a little 2000 watt generator and you have a bit of gas. And that way, at least you can get through 2 or 3 days when the grid goes down. You can keep your fridges powered up. So just looking at where you're at, if you have no money, of course, these things are going to be harder. So you have to really look at the big picture, see where you're at, see what you can do. One of the first things to do if you don't have any money and you're in debt is to try and get out of debt and save some capital, because it's important to have some store to get you through tough times. That we've seen that in the Bible, where who was it who was encouraged to store up the food for the famine?
Joseph.
Yeah. So he gets a message, right? Yeah. And so we don't want to be a famine hits and all of a sudden we have no food, no capital, no means to provide for our family. So I think as men and as Christian men, we should be striving to be as resilient as we can so that we can protect our families to our best ability. I'm not saying that we're going to be able to save ourselves. We know no one gets out of here alive, but we should do our best, I think. And so power, food, water, if you can, if you have your own well, that's just another way, or a source of water. Having faith, finding God, that's a massive way. If you can't rely on the state, if you can't rely on these systems that everyone's trusting, and we know there's no way to satiate our sinful need, we just can't find satisfaction. We seek, mm-hmm. and we're trying more and more, but you're not going to fill yourself up. So finding God, finding the only source of everything that fills you up, that's a big way. Finding love, finding family, supporting one another, community, that's a huge one. Finding a community of like-minded individuals that you know are aware of this world and the evils that are here. So yeah. If it hit and when it falls apart and implodes, you have a community of like-minded individuals that are willing to kind of join up. Mm. We're also encouraged to community and unity and sharing in scripture and building up that community as best we can. So those are some of the ways.
That's great.
Cody, I want to talk a little bit more about community. I'm glad that you talked about it at the end there, because you were weaving that thread throughout when you were talking. You were talking about getting to know a local farmer. And when you talk about resiliency and self-sufficiency, realistically, for somebody like me, I can't do it all myself, right? I mean, I can do some things. I'm terrible at some other things. I don't have the ability. I don't have the know-how. I don't have the experience. My analogy here is in the education area, because at various stages of my life, I've hung around with people who do homeschooling. Now, I didn't do it myself, but my oldest daughter's getting ready to. And what I find in the homeschooling community is that it sounds like you're on your own, you're going to do it yourself, but it's typically groups of families that do this, right? They rely on each other. They meet together sometimes, they share curriculum, they get together and strategize. And there's some things they have to do legally to have the homeschooling education meet the requirements of the government. So maybe somebody in the group will be able to authorize the teaching plan that's being used because that person has an education degree, whatever the government requires. Anyway, how did you and how do you in general establish this community of like-minded people who are looking for ways to become more self-sufficient, or in a group, more self-sufficient? How have you been able to do that? Obviously, you've got to go meet a farmer or some farmers, yeah. But what were the steps you took to get out of this dependency on corporations and government and into a smaller community of more like-minded people?
To be clear, like I'm also still very dependent on the state, and I'm aware of that.
Sure.
You know, we all yeah. are, but just doing our best. But the big thing to me is it's just something I'm really passionate about, because I feel that I see what's coming. So I see it as a high priority to find like-minded individuals. So every time I'm entering a conversation, I'm questioning people to see where they're at. And so I feel like it's God also working in me. It's somehow the people that I've been meeting for years, when I wasn't a Christian, everyone I met, I didn't meet any Christians. And now everyone I meet seems to be a Christian. They seem to have similar values. They seem to be striving towards the same thing. So I'm not too sure how it's happening, but it is a miracle that everyone I seem to meet now seems to be of like mind. And I think part of it is you just get the ball rolling in a certain direction. So I meet people through my business, because I'm getting people off grid. So word kind of gets out and people, oh, you can get me off grid. Oh, we got this property. Can you help us? And that's one way. And then my wife's very involved with agriculture and organic small scale farming. So she knows just so many farmers. So we meet farmers that way. And farmers also seem to be really tuned in, because in Canada, the small farmer is just getting hammered by regulation, and they're just getting squeezed out. And so they're very aware as well. They see the evils that are happening. They see that the system is not working with them. It's against them. So they're often also the ones that are very independent from the system, because if you have 300 head of cattle and the system collapses and you can't get food, you're fine. You're fine, right? So The farmers are already aware of this. And then our church community as well, we found a great church, and it's surprising how many people in our church are also just of like mind. And especially when Canada, things got pretty intense during the lockdowns and all of that. So it really woke a lot of people up. A lot of people that might have been somewhat curious just saw the power that they do have and what they can do. When we couldn't go to restaurants for over a year, we couldn't go to a gym. We were told you have to do this, have to do that. It was just an eye opener for a lot of people. So that created a bit of a divide, the people that were really in favor of that and trusted in that, and then the people that were questioning that and not sure if that was the right approach. So we really found a lot of our people that way too. Just over the last couple of years, we just identified with the people that weren't going along with everything. And we realized this is coming quick. So a lot of smaller groups started happening too. Men that said, listen, let's meet up every week. Let's just pray. Let's just share what's going on for us. Let's share ideas. Let's share what we see coming, how we're going to navigate it. Like you said, we don't have all the answers. An individual, I might have strengths in one area, but I'm very weak in others, right? So we can't do it alone. There's no way. If this whole thing came undone, there's no way we can do it one of us. So we need community. Yeah. So finding those people that have strengths in the area where you're weak, finding the guy who can fix your stuff, who can grow your food, who can teach your kids, and then just creating a diverse community of people that have a large amount of skills between all of you, and then doing your best to just create those relationships and establish trust. And now my work has been trying to encourage the farmers to understand things like Bitcoin, because it's very new to them. And a lot of the Christians and farmers are actually very afraid of Bitcoin because it's just new and they don't know. It's digital. That's the big thing. People don't like.
Yeah. Digital. I've heard people say, well, that's going to be the mark of the beast. Like Bitcoin is going to be the thing that, and they obviously don't understand that it's decentralized, which makes that impossible. But
Well, the juxtaposition too, everything you've talked about in the past 5-10 minutes has been local, 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 right? People at your church, people in your community, people down the street, you're meeting face to face. And then Bitcoin comes out of left field. It's this digital thing it seems like it's everybody online. Wait a minute. I thought I was trying to get offline. So I can see why. I mean, I know a little bit about it, but I'm still somewhat hesitant just because I don't know enough to be really comfortable. Plus, other than Mike, I don't really know anybody who knows a lot about Bitcoin. So in my own local circle, there's nobody that I'm aware of that's really doing a whole lot in this area. So it's good that you're getting together with your small community. And if you're the expert, then share your expertise.
Yeah, and I think it's going to become more obvious in time, the need for it. We're just not there yet. But if all of a sudden they start freezing people's accounts, or the inflation goes so rampant that it turns into an Argentina or a Venezuela. Venezuelans, they understand the value of Bitcoin, because if you didn't get your money into Bitcoin, you lost everything. So there will become a time where it becomes extremely obvious. We're just not there yet in the US because it's the world reserve currency. So you guys are the strongest currency. So it's going to be evident there probably last. And I also like that idea of those who are last will be first and those who are first will be last, because the US is first and they're all kind of high on this privilege they have of printing the currency.
Yes.
But then you have the El Salvadors of the world who have adopted Bitcoin, who are way down on the totem pole. They're like 200 and something on the GDP, how productive they are, where they are in the economic scale. But all of a sudden, they're coming up quickly. They had a mass exodus. Everyone was leaving there because crime, the murder rate was one of the highest in the world. And now that's changed. They've adopted Bitcoin. They've made it legal tender. And so now merchants have to accept it by law. So they might not like it. They might not understand it. But now they have a wallet that's accumulating Bitcoin, which is a currency that can't be devalued. It's actually disinflationary. So while everything's inflating, it's deflate. It's going the other direction because there's less and less of it. So it holds its value. So just by making that move, now the merchants are holding Bitcoin. They might not understand it, but over a longer time horizon, Bitcoin has gone up and up and up. I'm not saying that's a guarantee, but the kind of the game theory of it shows us that that will most likely be the case. And also, the more authoritarian governments become, the more people that's going to push away, and they're going to be forced to look for a way to transact outside of the system. And there's only a couple of ways. Cash right now works, but if they ban cash, which I think they will very soon, I'm thinking within 5 years, maybe 10, then you're left with gold, silver, direct trade, and Bitcoin. So one thing to think about for somebody like yourself is you don't know anyone, so that you're not going to be using it as a currency at the moment, but just do the thought experiment of what would happen if they froze my bank account tomorrow? Because in Canada, we saw that last year. A bunch of people I know had their bank accounts frozen. I had my bank account frozen, not because of donating to the trucker convoy, but because they found out I was talking about Bitcoin. They actually came in and froze my bank account, and I couldn't deposit any money. I could take it out, but I couldn't deposit any from my business. So for 3 months, I couldn't take a payment. So that was an eye-opener to me. And that's coming. That's what the central bank digital currency is. It's a mechanism of control. We already know that it's happening in China. We see how it's working. They have a social credit score. If you do something the government doesn't like, they can freeze your account. They can cut off your utilities. So just do a thought experiment. What would happen if your bank account got frozen tomorrow, or the banking system started having trouble and they call a bank holiday? How much cash do you have? How long could you survive without access to your bank? What if the government comes in and decides to audit you? The first thing they do is freeze your account. So how are you going to legally defend yourself if you can't access your money? If you have Bitcoin, I would look at it like, make it a goal to get $10,000 in there. Then at least if they freeze your account, that's enough money that you could take your Bitcoin, you could go to an ATM, you could pull it out in cash, or you could go to somebody like Mike and probably sell it to him for cash. Say, look, I'm in a pinch, I need some cash. Here's some Bitcoin. Mike understands the value of Bitcoin. He gives you some cash. Now you have cash. Now you can go hire a lawyer. Or what happens if things go really sideways and you have to leave the country with your family? Well, you can't leave the country with your money. They won't let you leave. I don't know about the US and Canada. We can't cross the border with more than 10,000 before we have to declare it. And then it triggers a whole thing of questions. And so just doing these thought experiments, it shows you the value of, oh, I should probably have a couple thousand or a couple hundred at least under the mattress. If the grid goes down and I can't pay with my cards and I can't access my money through the bank, well, at least if I have a couple hundred cash, I can get some food for the family and get us through.
And that is where we were talking about the idea of self-sovereignty. And you pushed back a little bit and said, well, we can't necessarily be self-sovereign because we're dependent on God. He is ultimately sovereign. However, there's a term that I had heard from a different podcast that I was grateful for. It talked about the fact that God gave us a secondary sovereignty. So God is sovereign overall. He's like the biggest umbrella, if you will, sovereign overall. But we have been given a certain secondary sovereignty to operate by virtue of Him entrusting us, in a sense, with the creation to be fruitful, to multiply, to be sovereign under His umbrella of sovereignty. And we got to think about this as men, right? That as men, we've abdicated sovereign role that God has given us, that secondary sovereignty, to the state, basically. And what you're advocating is, and I, amen, 100% agree with you, we need to take back that. And to some extent, we can't be totally, as you alluded to before, because we're going to be dependent on the state to some extent, but man, do we need to become more self-sovereign, more resilient. Because it really, it's obedience to God and what He's calling us to.
Yeah, I'd agree. When it says we're created in the image of God, you're talking about God being sovereign. If we're created in God's image, we do have a level of sovereignty. We're not sovereign above God, of course, but we are called to be responsible men and act wisely with the wealth that we've been blessed with. We're stewards. No one gets out alive. So how are we to be good stewards of the capital we've been entrusted with the resources? The more research and the more understanding I have of how this system is working, the more evident it becomes that it's corrupt and that it isn't a mechanism of good, that it's actually quite the opposite. So I'm encouraged to go the other way to the best of my ability to become as independent from that as possible. So I like to talk about it in the form of insulating yourself from the state, because the state is not our savior. The state will not save us. They claim they will. They tell you that no matter what happens, they have the solution. If the economy falters, they can print more money and inject it and prop it up. If a pandemic unfolds, they have the medicine. They always claim to have the solution to every single problem. But we as Christians know that they are not the savior. They are not God. They like to play God, right?
Yeah.
That really lends to that. When you read through Revelations about the man, the lawless man, the lawless one, just do a thought experiment and kind of see the lawless one as empire or the state. And it's shocking how it works. So I just think that as men, we shouldn't put our faith in empire because it has all the smell and taste of the evil one. So why would we put our faith in that? So I think putting our faith in God, trusting in God, and establishing that relationship with God, taking the time to sit in silence and listen to what God's telling us. And if you do that, I think you'll find that God is encouraging you to lessen your trust in big government, big centralized corporations, all of that. He's saying, look, guys, it's you guys. You guys are the ones who do it. Build community, build your relationships locally. Use one another, lean on one another, encourage one another. That idea.
Yeah, come out of her. I keep coming back to, as you're talking, I keep coming back to that Revelation passage you came up. I keep wanting to say, as you're talking, yes, come out of her, my people. Come out of her,
That's
my
right.
people. It keeps like resonating with me as you're sharing this.
Yeah, and I think the more we can, as individuals, the more we can become less dependent on the state, the better position we are in to help a brother. If all of a sudden the whole thing goes sideways and it's like, take the mark or you can't shop at the places, what are you going to do? You better hope you have a relationship with a farmer. You better hope you have something of value that you can trade with him, or at least you know him well enough that he's willing to float you or to give you food. So if we can start to build these relationships amongst us as brothers who share the same values, the better off we are. So I just know my trajectory now. I'm striving to become as independent from the system as I can. And I'm never going to arrive there where I'm completely independent. But there's a community of Christians, the 12 tribes. I'm not sure if you guys have ever heard of them, but I've been talking with those fellows quite a bit. I just find it interesting because they've been living in community. They actually buy property and they live communally, and anyone can join. So you can go and you can say, look, I want to join your community. And basically you have to give everything. You give all your assets. You even have to give your wedding ring, your clothes, your every single thing you own goes to the community. And then they equally distribute it. They take it into their treasury and they manage, steward the money, and they ensure that every single individual in the community has what they need. And so it's radical. It's very confronting to contemplate. We're thinking, could we do that? If it came down to it, could we? And you'll have to wear the clothes they give you and the glasses, you know.
Yeah, if I'm honest, that sounds very socialist. There's another group like that here in Pennsylvania. I can't remember what they're called now right off the top of my head. And after I did more research in it, I really believe that the Bible advocates for private property. And that's a thing that aligns incentives, basically. And it's different when it's yours versus delegated from on high. Because in that model, and in the other model I think of, there's still that centralized authority that's telling you how to live. So you are giving up your resources, but there's someone in leadership there who makes decisions that causes me to pause about that. But I see what you're saying in terms of the interdependency, at least in community, that we're looking for.
I asked him about that because that's one of the first thing that came up for me as well. But they actually will sit in prayer until the entire community is in consensus. And they have over 1,200 members. They're across the world. They have communities all over the US and Canada, Brazil, and they produce all kinds of goods and they ship them amongst themselves. But where I was getting to with that is that if the system implodes or goes to this mark of the beast and you are shut out of the system, if you don't idolize the lawless one, then look at communities like that that have already gotten to that point. They've been living like this since the 50s successfully. So it's a proven model. And I don't see many of those. Usually when people try that, it just fails miserably, right? So that's why I'm somewhat interested in them, because it's like, wow, you guys are doing it. And they admit it. They say there's nothing easy about this, but they're also the happiest people you ever meet. They're just so vibrant. They're so on fire for the Lord. They always have a Bible. They're always reading scripture, and they read you all the passages that tell you this, like that you should do this, give everything up for Christ. And anyways, I was just getting at this to show that there's already communities that have formed, and they don't have that reliance on the state near as much. They're still using the money. So that's a big thing for me. I'm trying to encourage them to look at alternatives like Bitcoin, but they already are producing all their own food, and they're relying on one another with God at the highest level. So anything that comes up, they in prayer ask the Lord for answers, and they claim that they're guided. And it's just interesting, because like you were saying, Chris, we can't do it, but this is how they're making it happen, is they're relying on one another. They become deeply dependent on one another. So just interesting.
I think the closest analogy to that type of community for the areas where Mike and I are, Pennsylvania and Ohio, would be the Amish. Now, there's a lot of differences, obviously, but when you look at how an Amish community operates, it's tight-knit. They have shared values. They're Christian. They depend on each other. No man left behind. If somebody's got a problem, they rally around them. They help them out.
Yeah.
But obviously, you can't stretch the analogy too much, but that's what springs to my mind as an example of a type of community would be the Amish, who are about as independent of the U.S. government as any community I can think of. And they've been doing it for centuries. Yeah, there's some dependency, and they deal in money and so on. And they deal with the outside world, outside their community, a lot more than they did when I was a kid, at least from my perception. Anyway, I got a question for both of you. We haven't talked about Bitcoin for a bit, but I wanted you, for the audience and for me, to contrast Bitcoin with gold. Because I listen to a lot of talk radio, and I've heard people for years saying, don't be so dependent on the markets. Don't be so dependent on government. Don't be dependent on the money system. Get at least some of your money into precious metals, gold, silver, platinum.
Yep.
So talk about the pros and cons of gold versus Bitcoin.
Mike, do you mind if I grab it?
Go for it, man. Yep.
So the value of gold comes from the fact that it can't be created out of thin air. So when we talk about Bitcoin, we talk about proof of work. So it's proving that you've done the work to get the money. If there's no work required to get the money, then the value of the money is just all faith-based, and it can be manipulated. Somebody, I think you understand that already, Chris, right? That
right.
A certain body has the privilege of printing the money out of thin air. So gold, the fact that you have to mine it, if you want gold, you can't just hit print or add more zeros on a computer. You have to buy a bunch of equipment. You have to acquire land. You have to get all the permitting, and then you have to go mine it. And there's only so much of it. So gold has, at the peak production of gold, when the price went crazy and all the miners just ramped up production to their peak, the biggest inflation it had was 2-point-something% inflation. So you can only bring in 2% of the total supply in a year. If you really want to hammer it and like inflate it, it's only going to inflate 2%. The US last year, I think, had 8% inflation. So that means your currency is devaluing at 8% per year. At an 8% per year, the money has a half-life of under 10 years. So if you have 100 grand in the bank, in 10 years, that's going to have the purchasing power of 50 grand. So that's why it's important. That's why these limitations on inflation are important. So by limiting the ability of gold's production, that caps its inflation rate, which caps how much it's able to devalue. So just to get that out there for those that might not have understood that. So that's why gold has always worked as a money throughout history. It's always been a form of money. It's never went to zero. Anytime that government currencies fail, also just a note, the longest standing currency is the British pound, and it's been around for 300 years and it's lost 98% of its value. The US dollar has already lost 98% of its value since its inception. So gold has always been the go-to when the currencies eventually fail. Now, the reason is because of its scarcity, because it's hard to create. That's where the value comes from. Bitcoin, they've figured out through computer programming how to create something that is digitally scarce. So that through a computer program, they found a way to create something that there will only ever be 21 million of these things. So it's already the most scarce asset we've ever discovered. Some people say it was created, but it can also be looked at as a discovery because it is something that's so perfect. And it actually has a lot of overtones of something of God, because if the deeper you go down the rabbit hole, you're like, wow, that is very godlike. And so if you look at Bitcoin, they found a way to make it absolutely scarce. If we have a money, the money is meant to represent our time and energy. We work, we give our time and our energy, and then we get this money in exchange that represents that input of time and energy. So what we're using to represent our time and our energy should be absolutely scarce, because our time here is absolutely scarce. It doesn't make sense to have something that's infinitely, there's no limit to how much we can create. You don't want that. That is a poor representation of what we're trying to represent with that money. So you don't have to understand how Bitcoin works to do that. You can, if you're interested, I encourage you, but you don't necessarily know the backbone of email. You just know that when you push send, it sends a message. So people get overwhelmed and that by, oh, they don't understand how it works. You can go and you can understand that. It's all there for you to understand. But if you don't want to understand that, all you have to know is that through computer programming, they found a way to create something that you can only get 21 million of. So now there's a hard cap supply. The current inflation of Bitcoin is 1.9%, roughly. And every 4 years, that inflation level gets cut in half. So that is a rule of the network. It's hard-coded into what they call a protocol, which is just a set of rules in this computer program that all these computers that are running it agree to. So it's an open source, it's transparent, and anyone who looks at how it's working can see, okay, there's a set of rules. What are the rules? One of the rules is that every 4 years, the amount of new Bitcoin that comes into circulation, that inflation rate gets cut in half. So right now, the US inflation rate, I don't know where they're at today, but I think it was around 8%. I think it's maybe down to 6%. So the governments are inflating at 6%. Bitcoin's inflation rate is at under 2%. And next year, when we have the next halving, is the event that happens when the inflation gets cut in half. So next year, Bitcoin's inflation rate is going down to 0.9%. That is one of the lowest inflation rates across every single currency in the world. And so when governments are at 9%, gold's at 2%, and Bitcoin's at 0.9%, and then four more years from that, it goes to 0.45, then 0.22. So it gets more and more scarce as we move forward. So in my mind, as long as the computers and the power grid stay up, as long as we don't have some crazy black swan event where the whole grid goes down and every single computer across the world gets wiped, Bitcoin will survive. It's the most decentralized, robust network in the world. All the supercomputers don't even touch the computing power of the Bitcoin network. So the other thing is that it's highly decentralized. So in order for Bitcoin to fail, every single node. So a node is simply the entire transactional history of Bitcoin. From the very first transaction up until current, a node keeps a ledger of all those transactions. So these nodes are what keep Bitcoin alive. If one node survives, Bitcoin survives. We know who owns what. And then we distribute that across the world. There's some nodes that are kept on satellites in outer space. There's some that's buried underground in Faraday cages that can't be disrupted by an EMP or some kind of crazy solar flare. So it's the most robust network in the world. The chance that it's going to fail is very, 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 very low, that the network would go down.
And just specifically, so there is a difference between mining nodes and nodes. I think what you're referring to in terms of securing the network, the mining node is the most important. They're the ones doing the work,
right?
Providing that proof of work aspect to secure the network. Just a click.
Yeah. The miners are the ones that we think of like gold, because the mining is basically, instead of having machinery that you have to buy all this machinery to get the gold, in this system, what you have to do is you have to acquire a lot of computing power in order to solve very complex mathematical equations. The only way to solve these equations is to team up and combine all these supercomputers in order to try and solve one math problem. And if they solve it, they're rewarded with some Bitcoin. So that's how we're making the money hard to get. And that's where the term hard money comes from. Is it the fiat system, the US dollar, the Canadian dollar, that's all easy money. There's no cost to production. Gold, there's a high cost. You have to put in capital. Bitcoin, you have to put in capital. There's a huge cost to creating a new Bitcoin. So it's important to have the money be hard to create, because if you look at the history of money, anytime it became easy to create the money, then somebody just said, oh, well, if it's easy to create the money, I'll just create it. And then they become corrupt, because men are inherently corrupt. And then the money corrupts, and then somebody switches to a better form of money that's harder to create. So with Bitcoin coming along, it is harder to create than gold is to mine now. It has certain aspects about it that are better. If I wanted to send you capital for some kind of interaction, if you wanted to pay me to teach you how to use Bitcoin, it would be very hard for me to send you gold. First of all, gold's too expensive. I'd have to shave off a little flake for an hour of my time, and then I'd have to put it in the mail, and then I'd have to send it. It's cumbersome. Bitcoin, I can send any time of day, anywhere, no one's permission, the smallest fraction. I can send you micro cents. I can send you half of a cent worth. So it gets... it's very divisible, yeah. Which is another great property of money. Doesn't require anyone's permission. I can send it anywhere in the world at the speed of light, and it can't be debased. So in my mind, it has many advantages over gold. Gold has also been manipulated through future contracts. It's kind of a complicated thing to explain, but they're able to keep the price of gold suppressed by... I don't even know. I know silver, it's something like 90%. This stat's going to be wrong, but it's something like this. 90% of all silver that's owned is actually just owned. It's a paper contract, so no one actually owns the physical. They just have a piece of paper that says, oh, you own a share of this. And then they sell that ounce of silver nine times over. So nine people own the same, or 90 people own the same ounce. It's something crazy.
Yeah.
So if everyone asked for it, the price of gold and silver would go exponential tomorrow. So now that we've created an infinitely scarce asset like Bitcoin, there's only ever 21 million, and we know it, and it can be audited at any point, and we can know the exact supply that's in.
And anyone can audit it for very affordably. That's another huge deal.
Yeah. So you know the exact supply. Gold, we can't know. We don't know how much gold is out there. We can estimate. We also don't know gold's inflation rate. It can vary slightly. It's still 1,000 times better than fiat currency. I started buying gold and silver long before Bitcoin came along. But now with Bitcoin, it's such a beautiful thing that we know the exact numbers. It's all transparent. There's no way to cheat it. It's decentralized. It's frictionless. It can go anywhere in the world. There's no weight. If something went wrong, a war-torn country, and I had to leave with my family, if you have $100,000 or $1 million in gold, good luck. If there's war breaking out and you're trying to leave with a bunch of gold, it's heavy, it's obvious, like you're going to probably be robbed, right? So Bitcoin, you could have a couple million, you could have $1 billion in a little USB stick, or memorize your keywords, and you can go to another country. use that, access your money and pull it out. The other thing is it's a store of value. Like people are starting to look at it like real estate. You put your family's wealth in there. It's a store of capital. So you have $200,000 in there. The thing with real estate is the government can come in Canada, they're saying, oh, you can only raise rents 2% a year. So this is an investment. The government's coming in. They're telling you what you can and can't do with it. They can tax you on it and they can increase taxes as much as they want. They can also shift the value of your home by inflating the money, by tightening the money supply, by changing interest rates. So now your investment, not only does it have maintenance costs, you have property tax, you're at the mercy of the government playing with its value. With Bitcoin, if a certain jurisdiction like Canada says, oh, we're going to outlaw Bitcoin, you can take your capital and you can move to El Salvador where another country is embracing it and promoting it and saying, look, if you have Bitcoin, we're not going to tax you on any of the gains. With a house, you can't do that. In Canada, they're proposing an equity tax now. If you own real estate and you own it outright, they're trying to get this into law where they can tax you on the equity in that house. So if you own $1 million house outright and they get a 1% equity tax, you're going to have to pay them 1% a year on that $1 million just for owning that asset that's legally yours. It's private property. So that's where I like Bitcoin, where if you had to leave a country, it's very hard to find gold. You could store it at a bank, but the bank could close it down. They could steal it. I don't trust very many people, unfortunately.
Sometimes I think that there's no distinction between banks and our government. I think they're intertwined personally.
Yeah, lines seem to be a bit blurred, right?
Yeah.
If you're hiding gold and silver, large amounts outside of the banking system, somebody can come with a metal detector and very easily find it.
Sure.
Bitcoin, you can store just by writing down 24 words on a piece of paper. That's not detectable. Like try and find 24 words in a big house. Like good luck, right? On a tiny, you write it as small as you can and you can memorize it. I don't trust my memory like that, but that's some of the values I see of Bitcoin over gold. I still advocate for having a bit of both because what if the grid's down for a time and you can't transact with Bitcoin? What if the collapse happens today and I need to get some food from my farmer? They still don't see the value of Bitcoin, but I could almost bet they would take a silver or a gold coin because they recognize that they're familiar with it. I just think as men, we should be striving to be as resilient as we can and responsible as we can. And by diversifying our assets and having multiple ways to pay for goods and services to ensure that our family's safe, we're just more robust.
Yeah. Man. Okay, Cody. Whew, that was a lot. Well done, brother. Well done. Okay, we've come to the end of our time, man, and it has been really good and really rich. Thank you for sharing and for your experience. And I'm going to be in Revelation 18, I think, for a bit more time, because I think I need to do some dwelling in the word there. Really grateful for that perspective you brought from that scripture. And hopefully this is encouraging to you about really stepping up and taking our role as men to be those providers and protectors. And these are some great ways we can do that. Let me make sure I do say this. In these crazy days, I think we need to make sure we are not financial advisors. Do not take our financial advice. This is only for educational and informational purposes, right?
That's right.
I guess legally that actually doesn't do anything to protect you, but just, hey, look, do your own research, okay? Don't depend on what we just said or what Cody just said.
That's right.
We talk about proof of work. Do your work. Do your own work and come to this conclusion. Cody did his own work. I've been doing my own work. Chris is doing his own work. And it's important that we do that before making any big decisions like that. All right, Cody, I'd love to pray for you as we leave. But bro, right before we do, you're a TikTok influencer. You've been on there for a while, but not recently because you're pregnant. Sorry, your wife is pregnant.
That's right.
So how can people, if they wanted to reach out, if they wanted to find you, follow you, where can they do that?
Yeah, you can find me on TikTok, Instagram, YouTube, Parallel Structures. And the whole idea is just creating structures that run parallel to the existing system. And that's just a way, like I was talking about, we can be more resilient.
Yeah.
So Parallel Structures, go find it, check me out and follow along.
Yeah, there'll be enough content there for folks to get to know you, at least, even if you're not producing anything new yet. All right, man, let me pray for you as we head out here. Father God, you are so good. You are so faithful, Lord. You are the source of everything. And we recognize that and give you glory for that, God. You own everything, Lord. Even the Bitcoin is yours, Father. In fact, you say in Proverbs, God, that every weight in the bag, and that's related to defining money, God, and especially in the Old Testament, every weight in the bag is your concern. So you are concerned about this, God. You care very deeply about the money we use and how we use it, Father. So thank you, Lord, for those reminders today. Thank you, God, for Cody. I pray for the birth of his new baby coming up here, God, that you would provide for he and his wife. We can count on the fact that you will absolutely transform them through that experience, Lord. But Father, may you be their everything during this time. Thank you, God, for all the ways you have taught him and his wife. His story, God, is incredible, Lord. We give you praise for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Cody.
Thank you, guys. Pleasure.